I have a handout which I presented at the conference on settling the question of space. I'd like to go through that at the moment as handout number 7, settling the question of space. And I listed the scriptures as well, because I made this follow from the Bible. The first argument from the Bible: all matter is created. We saw that in Colossians 1:16. So if something is made of matter, it was not pre-existing. It was created. Therefore, God is not a material being. Second argument from the Bible, again from Colossians 1:16, all space is created. Therefore, God is not a spatial being. Now, that some people have a problem with that. They think that all space, they think that space maybe is not created. But if space is not created, then God is not the creator of everything. So, in other words, when you create an apple, you are creating the space occupied by the apple. It is not true that you have an apple unless you have it in space. Third argument from the Bible: God is the creator of everything. Again, from 1:16. Therefore, God is not a being that needs anything. So God does not need, have a need of any sort. He doesn't need anything in order to create. So, if God's going to create something, He does not need something to be in existence. Because there isn't anything that He did not create. Fourth argument from the Bible: God is spirit. John 4:24. God is not a material being, and we define that by, we arrive at that by definition of spirit. We said spirit is not visible, and we show what that means. And this conclusion is consistent with that of the first argument above. Look at that. All matter is created. So God cannot be a material being. Fifth argument from the Bible: God is not a material being. God is not a spatial being by definition of matter. So, in other words, if we understand what we mean by matter, matter occupies space. That's created. So, space is created. Therefore, God is not a spatial being. And this conclusion is consistent with that of the second argument above, which we can read again. All space is created. Therefore, God is not a spatial being. Sixth argument from the Bible: Romans 1:21 to 25 says that the Gentiles did not glorify God as God, but changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. This passage shows clearly that God is not in the shape of corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, or creeping things. The seventh argument from the Bible is taken from 1 Timothy 1:17, 6:15. I like to read those. First Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And also chapter 6 and verse 15. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. 16. who only has immortality. Only God has dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. That shows that God is not in space. Whom no man has seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. So these are hints in the Bible, as I said before, that show that God is, in a certain way. So if God has not, the seventh argument again from the Bible, God is invisible. If you cannot see him, he has no visible form or shape. God is not material or spatial being. This conclusion is consistent with all the conclusions contained in the above arguments. One might say, conclusions, reminders, how then did God create? And the answer is, the question we are answering is whether God is in space, not how he creates. So we are not going to depart from the subject at hand. Now I have some questions that were asked during the last conference, and I'd like to go over them now. Genesis 1:1 can be read in various contexts, in terms of God's ability, God's greatness, etc. Perhaps the word like is similarly to be understood. That is, God's God like. Whenever the Bible says like the wind, etc., it speaks of likeness in action, in effects, and also in shape. What is wrong with this picture? And the answer is, if the word like is read that way in every context, then the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, reveals to us the shape of the kingdom of God and the size of it. It reveals to us that the kingdom needs moisture and will grow into a tree with leaves, which is pure nonsense. And when the Bible says, be like little children, then obviously the word like opens up some fascinating possibilities. And then I had another question also during the conference, which I'd like to read, because some people had a hard time with the discussion of space. And that's what generates the question. Can we save time by skipping discussions about physics and space and time, which we can leave to experts and go straight to the Bible? That's what the question was. And the answer is that we should all be patient, because it will take time for the truth to sink in that the Bible is a valuable spiritual guide for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God is thoroughly furnished unto every good work. But it is not about theology. So if we are supposed to skip the discussions we are having now and go straight to the Bible, we shall be skipping theology and going to study a Bible study. The purpose of these presentations is not to study the Bible, but to study the nature of God. There is no such thing as a biblical course in theology proper, as there isn't a biblical course in map reading, or in physical education, or in optometry. And regarding the second point, if we leave physics and space and time to the experts, well, that kind of comment is flawed. If physics, time and space are for the experts in their fields, so is theology. Because theology is about physics, is about time, and about space. Now, it may be hard for us to get it to understand that, because we grew up in an environment in which we have muddled our way through life, thinking that theology and the Bible are one and the same thing, and they are not. In any case, the level of discussion in physics and the space and time and space and mathematics and so on that we are using in these lectures is abysmally low. For example, when I say 2 plus 2 equals 4, I do not need to leave that to the experts. And when I say space, I mean something like this. My car takes space, and that space is called a garage. It takes 9 feet, shall we say. It has a bumper, and from one bumper to the other bumper is in so much space. That is space. And you can say the car is spacious inside, got lots of space in it. That's what I mean by space. That's not very advanced. I don't need to leave that to an expert. And when I talk about time, I say, now I am here. Therefore, I'm not in New York. I do not need an expert to tell me whether that is correct or not. So we are saying then that God is intangible, He is invisible, He is immaterial. God is supernatural. He is above nature. How do we know that? Because He created it. So He must be above it. He is the one who imparts life to everything. So He is the life giver. I don't need to know the Bible in order to understand that. I can call Him an animator, the animating power. You may say, well, look, you can say all that, but I don't really know what you're talking about when you speak of God in using such words. So you can say, all right, can you explain something that is intangible, invisible, immaterial? When you say God is intangible, He is invisible, He is immaterial, He is an animating force, etc., can you give me an example of these things? Yes, I can. Here is something intangible and invisible. See, I cannot, if I say the wind, then you say, ah, yes, but that's not intangible. Because you can touch the wind. You can put my hand outside the window of the car, and I can feel it. So it's not something that is intangible and invisible and immaterial, because the wind is matter. So you need something that is all these things together. Well, here is something like that. I could give you an example, like an idea, a concept. Now, those concepts you cannot touch. My ideas are invisible. You cannot see them. They are immaterial. They do not consist of matter. So you say, another thing is, happiness is not, you cannot touch it. You cannot see it, and you cannot measure it. You cannot weigh it. Poverty, same thing. So, happiness then is intangible, it is invisible, and is immaterial at the same time. You may say, ah, in that case then, happiness is God. No, it isn't. It is not God, because there is something wrong in the thinking here. Because here is what is wrong in the thinking. If I say, yes, happiness is intangible, invisible, and immaterial, I have to add that it does not exist. Now, that's quite a claim to say there is no sir. Is there poverty in the world? No, there isn't. There is no poverty in the world, and there is no happiness in the world. By that, I mean this. There is no thing out there that you can go and photograph and call it happiness or poverty. There are human beings who are happy or human beings who are poor, but there is no such thing as happiness. So it does not exist. So when I say happiness by itself, in other words, it's not something that exists. Whereas when I say God, I mean somebody who is intangible, invisible, and immaterial, and exists. So let me spell it out then. When I speak about my happiness, I am using another way of saying that I am in a certain state. That's what I mean when I say I am happy or I have happiness. What is real is I. I am a real being. My happiness is not. So happiness is intangible, invisible, and immaterial. But it does not identify anything that has independent existence or being. God is spirit, then, means that means an independently existing, intangible, invisible, and immaterial being. Now, the mistake that was made years ago was precisely on this point. Spirit was taken as a substance. The very word which denies substance. In other words, when we say God is spirit, that means to deny substance. That means God is not substance. So, that word which denies substance, which denies extension, and of course, all extension is in space, denies extension, was taken to mean extension, an extended substance. And once you start with a false premise, as Mr. Armstrong said, you create all sorts of problems after that. Because given a substance, so if you say spirit is, let me erase some of this, right further up. So if you say spirit is substance, that's a mistake, then you are saying from that you can derive that there is, that it has a body. Water is substance. It has a body. The wind is substance. It has a body. And when whatever has body, has shape. And whatever has shape, has is visible. It can be visible. Of course, a blind man will not see it. So I could say, I could erase visible and say sensible. Sensed. Or sensible. I don't really mean sensed because it may not have been sensed. But I mean sensible. However, I put sense because the word sensible is used with a different meaning, and it's good to be clear about it. So, and of course, we can, whatever has I don't need to keep going like that. So, I mean, that's what happens. So, This mistake, this is the mistake that was made. And from that, you get God has a body, God has a shape, and God, we shall see God, and etc. So, one mistake leads to another. Of course, I could put down whatever has a shape. Let me put one more thing down. Let me erase that for the moment and say, shape has size. And these are mistakes that have been made. Because people have said, what is God's size? Well, his size is about the size of the average man. See? That's the size. And you say, what is the body and the shape? And people have said even color. But we don't need to go into that. So now we have defined the spirit. And the key here is the independent existence of God. And that's what makes him different from the other qualities that we have discussed. Now, I have a question that I would like to answer. Please comment on Romans 1:19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. These words of Paul seem to suggest a methodology in coming to understand the invisible qualities and divine nature of God that is much simpler and different from the methodology being used in your presentation. Right? So let's discuss that. I'll go to that passage. Romans 1:19. Perhaps we start with verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood. Now the word for understood is, I write it both in Greek and in English. And you may recognize this word up to there. In English, you find the word, this word, which means mind, which means intellect. So this is an important word here. So Paul is saying these things are understood through the intellect. Now let's read again verse 19 now. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, is shown to them, in other words, because God has shown it to them. To whom? To the Gentiles. Right. Even though there is no revelation to them from the scriptures, God says, you can look around if you have eyes to see and you have a mind and intellect. You're equipped with that. All human beings are equipped with that. All they have to do is look around and see. Because, he says, verse 20, the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen. Right. Seen in the clearest terms. Being understood by the things that are made. All you have to do is look at the way things God has made. The way God has made things. And then you will see his eternal power. So you can understand God's power without a written revelation of God. And Godhead. That Godhead, what does that mean? That means divine perfection. The word is theotis in Greek. So that is his divinity. You can understand his divinity. You can understand his divine perfection. And you can understand his almightiness by looking around yourself. So that they are without excuse. So God says, these people are without excuse because they have not used their minds. They have not reasoned. And they should have reasoned. Now how do you explain people in the church complaining about the use of reason? When God here says, you are inexcusable because you should have reasoned. 21. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In other words, their thinking went astray. So the point here is the unconverted Gentiles should have used their reason. They should have looked at the way things are made. And they should have arrived at certain conclusions which would be true and binding on them regarding God's nature. Specifically, God's perfection and God's ability. That is the answer to that question. Now we have defined spirit. Now we need to define another word which is related, and that is, and which one we shall need much later on, but I like to define it now. And thus the word is spiritual, because we use it with two different senses. And I like to make sure we understand them. We take one, we say this man is very spiritual. But we also say the law is spiritual in Romans 7:14. Or the spiritual rock that follows them in 1 Corinthians 10:4. Or the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:1. Or there are spiritual bodies. Now that is what interests me really. Spiritual bodies, because people think that means bodies made of spirit. And it doesn't mean that at all. So I would like to explain that. But not at this moment. This moment I like to define the word spiritual. So these passages I just mentioned, 1 Corinthians 15:44, Romans 7:14, 1 Corinthians 10:4, and 1 Corinthians 12:1, use the word spiritual in a sense that is different from the popular way. Now, if we have defined spirit in terms of the absence of matter, the absence of extension, the absence of body, shape, size, and so on, then the word spiritual would have to refer to that in the same way. So here is spiritual then means that which is not of matter, which is not of or about matter. I give examples of that. If I say I love my mother, or I hate him, love and hate are not about bodies, are not about my body. I decide to do something or I do not decide to do something. If I decide or not decide, those are spiritual characteristics or spiritual abilities. If I know something or if I don't know something, again, to know or not to know is a spiritual matter. That means when I say I know, I am not referring to an activity of the body. My body is not being involved. Now you may say, if they do refer to the body, then we can say that animals would, since animals have bodies, they also would have the same kind of relationships that we have. They would be able to love their mother and father and decide, make decisions, and know or not know the same way as human beings do. But animals do not have that, except in a very narrow and a very sort of limited way. Animals do not make a decision. A dog cannot say, now I will bark. I don't think I will bark now. They cannot be in a knowing state or in a not knowing state. Those words don't apply to animals. But now you may say, when I speak, do I use my body? Let's take the word speak. Does that mean I use my body? Well, insofar as I'm using my vocal cords, the answer is yes. But that's not what I mean by speaking. When I say I speak, I mean that the mind precedes all bodily actions. It's the mind that makes my mouth move. So no animal speaks. The animal has a mouth. The animal has vocal cords, if you like. The animal has the equipment. But it cannot speak because it does not have the mind. If I decide to move a part of my body, an arm, a leg, that's a bodily motion because I'm using muscles. But the mind precedes that. So, we are defining spiritual qualities as the qualities of the mind. And we are saying these are that which is of the mind. Of the mind. And they are not of the body. Now, perhaps this is a convenient place to stop, and we can come back later.